Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish.'" Children, you can be dismissed. We have junior church in Route 316, or I should say children's church in Route 316. You can be dismissed. The rest of you, please have a seat. There is a song by singer and songwriter Andrew Peterson. You know Andrew Peterson? He was here several years ago. Andrew Peterson has a song titled "The Old Roads." This song is significant to me. There's parts of it that resonate with me as the father of a young man. There's a particular line in his song that says, "When I look at you, boy, I can see the road that lies ahead. I can see the love, I can see the sorrow, bright fields of joy, dark nights awake in a stormy bed. I want to go there with you, but I can't follow. So keep to the old roads, keep to the old roads, and you'll find your way." The line that rings true for me from personal experience is, you will spend nights awake in a stormy bed. Because I can relate to nights in stormy beds. Nights where sleep was elusive, where rest escaped me, and something was plaguing me. And I know, especially in the transition from boyhood into manhood, there are definitely going to be occasions where the bed will be like a storm, where the weight of the curse that we're living in seems the heaviest in the deafening silence of the still nighttime. I think that it's not just me who can relate to a stormy bed. I think that it's all of us. I think that at some point, maybe it was last night, maybe it was this past week or a month, there has been an occasion where the stillness and the quietness of the night caused our minds and our hearts to be plagued by all sorts of things. So the question, the real need for us today is to ask, how will we survive? How will we even thrive? How will we rest in that moment of storm? That's the question. And so there's this statement in the verses we're going to study today that Jonah was fast asleep in the boat. I want you to see clearly. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I went on a cruise, a humongous ship, humongous ship. If you haven't seen a cruise ship, it's difficult to understand how big that boat is. How does it float is a big question, especially as you're stepping on board. This is not a cruise ship. This is a small mariner's vessel, a merchant ship, probably slightly raggedy, loaded down with cargo, not very large. If that ship is in the middle of God's storm, everyone on board knows, except for Jonah, who went down to the bottom and fell asleep. So we have this picture of Jonah sleeping in the middle of a storm. So the question that we want to get to as we talk about this context is, what is it that produces rest in a stormy bed? So let me just build the context. You know, Jonah is an 8th century BC before Christ prophet in Israel. 8th century. Jonah has been blessed to be the messenger that said, in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of the fact that we have a northern and a southern kingdom because they can't get along with each other, in spite of that, God speaks through Jonah, and the Bible records it in the book of Kings that God's going to bless and broaden the borders of Israel. And Jonah speaks that message. He becomes a national hero, and then God comes to him, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, Jonah, now I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, and in 722, the Assyrians take Israel, take the Jewish people into captivity, or the Hebrew people into captivity in 722. Jonah's probably living during this time. We read last week two descriptions of what it was like to have lived during that time when your city was besieged and they would surround your city and you had nothing left to live on except sometimes even the flesh of your dead children. Horrible, horrible picture of what was happening around the 8th century. Jonah sees this, and he's called by God to go to a city called Nineveh. At some point during the 8th century, Nineveh had been the capital city of Assyria. The king of Assyria had his throne set in the city of Nineveh. And God says, their evil has risen to me. I'm aware of it, and I want you to go tell them. Now, Jonah knows why. Jonah's not going to go to Nineveh and say, hey, God knows about your trouble. You're going to get it now. In chapter 4, verse number 2, Jonah bemoans what he knew was going to happen all the way back in chapter 1. He says, God, I knew that you were slow to anger. I knew that you were long-suffering and forbearing. I knew that you were filled with mercy. That's why I didn't want to go. Jonah doesn't want to go to the enemies of Israel to preach repentance to them because he knows God will produce it. So he's been called to go to Nineveh. The 8th century, and he says to God, I will not go. He says, in fact, that he rose up to flee. The word rose up is an expression of defiance. You know, when you make a statement to someone, and they abruptly stand to their feet and step towards you, and you realize that they are defying whatever you had last said, that's what Jonah's doing. Jonah rose up against God. He became fixed against God. He became determined to leave the presence of God. Jonah had decided that it would be better for Jonah to be cursed by God than to preach a message of grace and repentance to people in Nineveh. Here's a man who hated an ethnic people group and determined that alienation from relationship with God was better than preaching grace to that people group. Jonah, I believe, is content with the justice and the reign of God that would condemn even his own soul in relationship with God. And so, in this contentment, Jonah is able to sleep in the bottom of what he hopes will be a perishing vessel. So today's sermon title, Stormy Beds and a Theology of Sleep. Stormy Beds and a Theology of Sleep. We've all experienced the stormy bed. The question is, what's going to help? Some of you may experience that on a regular basis. I'm aware that for some people, anxiety is a sudden and almost always present bedfellow. That anxiety is a thing that stirs you from still sleep and keeps you from going back to sleep. That anxiety is a thing that doesn't just plague you at night, it plagues you during the day. You know the physical response to a night of anxiety. You know the physical feeling, how your body will respond to a moment of anxiety. Some of you don't. Some of you don't. And for those of you who don't, you think, boy, that sounds like a really weird description of anxiety. But for those of you who do, the question of how will we survive and how will we endure and how will we rest, what is the theology of sleep? Is a pressing, it's an imperative question. You feel yourself leaning in, saying, I would like to hear the answer to that question. So today, as we walk ourselves through this theology of sleep that is sufficient for a stormy bed scenario, we hope to study today a theology of confession of God's power, a theology that confesses a fear of God and a theology that confesses the sovereign justice of God. So, in that moment, there are three things here that we see in this story that produce a right rest in the middle of storm. Power of God, fear of God, and just sovereignty of God. Let's pray and then study. Lord Father, because we are people of need, we have found your word sufficient in the past. We anticipate in this moment that it will be sufficient for us this morning. I pray that you would train our hearts to have a theology that produces rest in the presence of storm, so that we would look again to you as causer, as provider and sustainer of our soul. In Christ's name, amen. The first point then for this morning of three is the theology or the theological confession of God's power. Let's look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So here's the scenario. No one's asking for God's help. No one. There are not people in Israel saying, if some messenger would just go with the good news to the Ninevites. There's no one that we know of in Israel saying, oh, please, please, send God ambassadors to Nineveh. Jonah is not crying out to God. The Ninevites are not crying out to God. In the moment where no one is speaking the right thing, is God able? When no one's asking for help, will God help? So even while we were yet sinners, what then? At this point, Jonah, as the author of the book of Jonah, the only reasonable author, Jonah describes the boat with a personification of acknowledging the power of God. The Bible says, Jonah wrote, at this point, the ship threatened to break up. The ship thought within itself, we're going down. The ship acknowledges that God is acting in the storm, and the ship recognizes the power of God. The word threatened is the word hasab. It means to consider it true out of a respect or high regard for. When the ship threatened to break up, the ship said, because this is God's storm, and I have a high regard for the power of God, I recognize that I cannot survive this unless he wills it. When no one else seems to understand God's hand at work, Jonah describes the boat getting it. B.K. Smith suggests that this might be best translated from original language as, now the ship had determined that it was going to break apart. In contrast to the disobedient prophet, the ship was best tuned in to the Lord's power at work. I can't help but think about times where we're promised that if we don't do, the rocks will do. If Jonah won't acknowledge God's power and God's reign in his life, the ship would. So maybe you're here today and you're just learning about God. You say, boy, this is God 101. This is theology 101. And you might be experiencing moments of stormy life or a stormy bed, and you wonder, is God able to attend to your need? Is God able to attend to your need? Maybe the debilitating factor for you is you say, I am just getting to know the God of the universe. I'm not sure how it is that I go about convincing him to apply his power to my need. What do I need to do to get his attention? But Jesus had taught us about God's attention for us and all of his power in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, why is it that you're so consumed with whether or not God will care for you? Look at sparrows. Look how many there are. Look how little thing they seem to be. But God's eye is always on them. Look at the grass, how it turns green. for a little while and then withers away. If God is doing all these things, Jesus taught us, how much more is your Father tending to you in all of his power? So in verse 8 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. So if you're in the stormy bed and you're thinking, I know that God could, but I'm just not sure how to get it to happen. I want you to know that God precedes your need with his powerful care. God precedes your need with his powerful care. He knows what you need before you ask. Several of you know God well, and perhaps you ask the question regarding your dependence on the Father, will God be able to meet this need? Maybe the storm of the moment, you think. There are extenuating circumstances, and I'm just not sure how this one's going to go because I have never experienced this particular need before. I want to remind you again of Jesus' instruction that says, with man, in Matthew 19, 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So if you're wondering if God can provide, if you're wondering if God is powerful enough to ordain his perfect plan for you, even in the middle of storm and unrest, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. When the deafening silence of a night is stormy and restless, I want you to remind yourself that God is all-powerful and that he can intervene for your good and for his glory even before he is invited to. No one was calling on him. No one had spoken just the right code to coerce God, but in his power, he had stepped into this scenario and produced a storm. A theology of God's power, a confession that he's powerful. And it seems only the boat got it. Number two, the second, in your moment, the second theological confession is the theological confession of fear. Well, that's a two-edged sword. I think that a healthy confession, theologically, of a fear is imperative and often misunderstood. It is both imperative and often misunderstood. Do you fear God? Yes, that's why the bed is stormy. I know that I have not been perfect before him. It's just a matter of time now before judgment comes. I know that whom the Lord loves, he will punish. And I know that I have not done all things right, so it's just a matter of time before I get Alzheimer's. Just a matter of time before I suffer from MS, before a loved one passes away. It's just a matter of time before God slaps me on the wrist and I lose something. That's why the bed is stormy, because of the fear of God. So I think it's imperative that we confess a right theology regarding a fear of God. So let's walk through this. Because in this passage, there is a fear. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. Each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had himself gone down to sleep. The mariners are afraid. They're so afraid, in fact, we can tell how fearful they are because they're willing to sacrifice the cargo. That means that there will be no payday when they arrive in port. Not only will there be no payday, but there will be expenses due. You lost all the cargo? Who do you have for insurance? American Family? You owe us money. And they would say, well, it was the only way for us to save our lives. We know that they were afraid because they were engaged in this really enthusiastic ecumenical church service. Each one of them calling out to his own God. Who do you got? Who do you got? You call out to him. How about you? Who do you got? Let's get all the bases covered. Eventually, we're going to find the God responsible for this, which is interesting because they know the storm is of divine origin. It's interesting. What kind of storm is this? That experienced mariner said, this one's the hand of God. Somebody find the right God and ask him to stop. The wrath of God is definitely against sinful man. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So the question is, do you have unrighteousness in your life? That's the question. Do you have unrighteousness in your life? Would you say, there are things that I have performed that are less than righteous? They're less than things that God would have done. Sometimes contrary to things that God would have done, sometimes negligent of the things that God would have me do. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. You say, I know. Now I'm not sleeping tonight either. So there are a lot of advocates. There are a lot of advocates for a theology that has to include a sense of terror. Terror. The mariners are on the deck of the boat. They have a terrible theology. They're not monotheists. They don't acknowledge the God of creation. Terrible theology, and they're terrified. I would suggest to you that bad theology produces fear, not good theology. A theology, the study of God. Not good theology, but bad theology produces fear. So the question I would ask for the person that suggests to you that good theology must include a terror of God, the question that I would ask in response to that is, does God want us to draw close to him? Does God want us to draw close to him? When we're singing, when we're worshiping here in front during the song portion of our worship service, our children are kind of all over. And Mackenzie, who's four, Mackenzie likes to get really close. You know, so she'll stand right in front of me, in front of the chair, and we'll sing. And I enjoy her closeness. The question is, does God desire and design your closeness to him? Or has God designed a theology, a revelation of himself, that makes you hide behind a rock because God's here? So for the person who would advocate, hey, believer, you better walk in some form of fear of God, I would ask the question, will that likely produce a thankfulness for God that you don't really want to be too close to? James chapter 4, verse 5 says, I'll read, or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says, he, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that has been made to dwell in us, saying, draw near to God, and he draws near to you. Do you suppose that there's a reason that the Bible says that God yearns jealously to be in close, intimate relationship produced by the spirit that he has produced in you? Do you suppose that God has designed out of jealousy for you to draw close to him? So here, I would be uncomfortable if my children wanted to be in closest proximity to somebody else's father. I would be jealous. God, likewise, has for purpose designed a relationship that draws us close to him. So what part would terror play in that? God's wrath is directed at sinful man, certainly. But God was willing to direct his wrath at his own son so that we could be saved. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 describes our lostness, but in verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavens with him. My question is, where's the place for terror in our current relationship with Christ as the redeemed children of God, as co-heirs together with Christ, as included in Christ in the very presence of God in heaven? Where is terror playing into that? You say, but I know and I've heard other people say that if God loves us, he will punish us when we do wrong. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. How many of you growing up lived in a family where there was chastening going on? There was some chastening in our house. Mom was chastening and I was running in. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And we've heard people apply that to, listen, if you step out of line, God's coming. I think that we could benefit from a healthier understanding of what the word chastens means there. Shapes. Produces discipleship in. Produces disciplines in. Builds. Whom the Lord loves, he doesn't leave to their own. 1 John 4, 17 says, in this, so regarding this fear, by this love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Listen close. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you find yourself in stormy bed, waiting for the other shoe to fall because you know that you have been less than functionally perfect, you've not been perfected in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear exists because of the thought that punishment's coming. I beg you to consider, what punishment is coming? What punishment is coming? The right response to the holiness of the Lord is taught to us by the Son of God himself. The right response to the holiness of the Lord is taught to us by the Son of God. So, you know, there's another Bible character and story of someone who slept in a boat while it was storming. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, the Bible says that Jesus himself had gotten into a boat along with his companions. Jesus had companions in the ministry. And there arose a great storm on the sea, but Jesus was asleep. And they went and they woke him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid?" It's the equivalent to saying, what are you afraid of? O you of little faith. What is it that you believe about God that has produced fear in you today? Why do you think God's coming for you? Jesus knew certainly that God was not coming to condemn him. And so he slept out on the Sea of Galilee in a tiny fishing boat in the middle of a storm, a Galilean sea storm. Terrible, sudden storms. And he sleeps. He knew who the Father was. He knew, in fact, that there was absolutely no condemnation for Christ. So you're laying in a stormy bed. You're thinking that God might not be for you right now because of what you've done wrong. You've heard weird things, like God disciplines those that he loves. You've heard weird things, like you have to abstain from every appearance of evil. You ever heard that? Abstain from every appearance of evil. That's weird and not correct. Abstain, in fact, from every form of evil. Appearance of evil. I was driving a little tractor home to a friend's house. I had borrowed this tractor. We were doing some yard work, just a small tractor. He lived maybe a mile and a half down the road, and I was taking this tractor back to his house. Drove past the neighbor's house, and you know those sausage sticks? They're like this long. Aren't those the best? I just bought a package of those yesterday. I don't know where I was. I bought a package of those. Quick Trip. Those little sausage sticks, those are good. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. Explain it to her later. Okay? So those little sausage sticks, you know, you buy them at Quick Trip. They come in like a pack of six. And I have one. And I'm chewing on it. I'm not eating it. And I'm not even at the moment holding it. And it's about the size of my index finger. And it's sticking out of my mouth about that far. My neighbor saw me later. He is a retired chief of police near where we had lived. And he saw me later and he said, "Were you smoking a cigar driving that tractor home?" It's a good idea. "No, I wasn't. I was chewing on one of those beef sticks." "Oh, I thought that was weird that you'd be smoking a cigar." Had my sleeveless shirt on, smoking a cigar, driving a tractor down a main street in our little town. And so the verse, abstain from the appearance of evil. Uh-oh, God's coming. I did something someone else saw that thought was wrong. It appeared to them to be wrong. I did something. And so we've heard people say weird things like that. We've heard people say, "Listen, Christian, be holy because God is holy." I would say amen to that. But I would say you might not understand. So I want to be this morning another voice regarding the fear of God. As you're struggling with anxiety and doubt about God's love and his fearful terror and holiness, Paul was disgusted with himself in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Oh, I'm getting it wrong. I'm getting it wrong more than I'm getting it right. I see that which I should do and I'm not. I see that which I should not do and I am. What is wrong with me? There's two members warring in me. My flesh against my new redeemed spirit are at war with each other." And then he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and he goes, "But there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." You're waiting for the other shoe to fall, and I'm telling you that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. He goes on to say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a single charge against God's elect? It is God who justified you." There's no condemnation. If he did not spare his own son, what do you imagine he's going to hold you guilty for? A right theology that confesses God is powerful, a right theology that confesses right fear, you should exist in an awe of who God is. But if you think that we have been instructed as the redeemed children of God, as co-heirs together, united with Christ Jesus himself, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and if you think that you should be living or trying to fall asleep with a fearful terror of God, you're mistaken. And it's probably producing all sorts of heavy burdens of anxiety. You should be captivated by the greatness of God, but not sleepless in terror of God. The mariners have a terror of some God. Jonah is asleep in the bottom of a boat. I'm going to suggest to you, especially in this last point, I'm going to suggest to you that Jonah's theology is not the problem. Jonah has a spoken theology that is right. Jonah's got a lived theology that's crazy. But he's got a spoken theology that's right. So let's go to the third point, and that is a theological confession of just sovereignty. A theological confession of just sovereignty, verses 5 and 6. So they're hurling the cargo overside, halfway through verse 5, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and was laying down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" He calls him a sleeper. I mean, this guy's not just drifting in and out of sleep. He's full-on sleeper. That's his nickname. And we'll call this guy the sleeper. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." A theological confession of just sovereignty. How is Jonah sleeping in this stormy bed? Jonah is sleeping because he knew the sovereignty of God. I believe that Jonah had completely resigned himself to the fact that there would be just sovereign response to what Jonah was doing. A just sovereign response. I personally believe that Jonah was not only prepared to go down with the ship into the sea, but that he wanted to die rather than go preach repentance to Nineveh. Jonah's not down in the belly of the ship praying, "Okay, God, I know that I'm on my way running from you, trying to get away from your presence. I have risen up against you in defiance, but, you know, I'm going to pray fervently that you would have mercy on me instead." Jonah says, "This is who I am. This is who he is. This is what's happening." Just sovereignty. Jonah's failure here is not that he's so oblivious to the existence of the storm. Have you ever read through this and thought, wow, that's such a big, sturdy vessel that Jonah could find a part of it and go there and be safe from the fear of the storm? You ever read through that and thought, wow, he didn't even know there was a storm. He knew there was a storm. When the storm kicked up, that's probably when he went down there. Well, here it goes. I might as well get as far to the bottom as I can, get this over with faster. And he goes down in the innermost part of the ship thinking, "I'd rather die than have to do what God's sending me to do." So, Jonah's problem is not that he's oblivious. Jonah is sleeping because he acknowledges the sovereignty and the justice of God. He's ready to receive the justice as long as Nineveh gets theirs too. Now, I told you last week, this isn't a great mission story. This is a story about a terrible missionary. Because here's Jonah, resigning himself to the justice of God for his life, as long as Nineveh gets their justice. And who's going to die as collateral damage? The mariners. He has some things wrong, at least in his lived theology. So you can't sleep because you're not sure if God is just. Is God going to be present? Is God going to be good? Is God going to be faithful? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ, you've been clothed together with Christ." Romans 4, 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness," just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from his works. You're wondering, how is God going to relate to me? And I want to remind you, in correlation with the last point, that God relates to you according to Christ. So the real question, as you're contemplating, am I safe to sleep tonight, is how will God interact with Jesus? What does God have against Jesus? What is the punishment that God has determined is just and fair for Jesus? Well, you get the same one. So if you can conclude theologically and safely that God loves the Son, if you can conclude that he is still today saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," then you point that blessing back to you and say, "I am his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased." The alarm's going to go off in 6 hours. I'm going to go to sleep now. Maybe the reason for your restlessness is not because of what you have done, but you're wondering, is God going to care that I have been treated wrongly? you have a spouse who broke their promise to be with you until death. You have a boss who has only taken advantage of you and mistreated you, been unfair. You have a church that some days feels more like a mission field than a sanctuary. And you're saying, is God going to intervene? Is God going to care? Let's turn to Psalm 97. Who is God? What's his throne like? Psalm 97, let's read the first five verses. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. There's two things that the throne of God is built on. Righteousness, nothing wrong, and justice, always right. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. And you're laying in your bed thinking, is he going to do the right thing? Is he going to do the right thing? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God is at work right now, even like he was for Jonah. He'll make the storm the perfect storm for all of his good purpose. I want to share with you what I think in that moment of heaviness, the wrong responses that we see in this passage. So we see five responses. Paul Mackerel points out these five responses. The first is, we could react with resigned despair. This is not going to go well. There's no way out of this. All is lost. Woe is me. We could react that way. That's kind of what we get from the boat. The boat threatened, concluded it was going down. So you're laying there in the stormy moment. All is lost, you would say to yourself. Maybe the wrong response in your life is fear, terror. I can't get out of this. There's no way out. Maybe the bad that I'm fearing is actually going to come from God, because I know I've got something going on in my life that's not good, and God's coming for me. So maybe it's fear. Maybe you have a bad theology, like the mariners on the deck of the boat, who are running around saying, pray, pray, pray. God hates us, and we're going to sink. Fear is regularly the thing that plagues you and keeps you from rest. By the way, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and sound mindedness. Sometimes when fear gives way to anxiety, sound-mindedness is absent from the equation. Sound-mindedness in the temptation to fear sounds like this: if God is for me, who could be against me? Sound-mindedness says, there is not condemnation to those that are in Christ. Sound-mindedness says, he did not spare his son from me. What good thing is he keeping from me? Sound-mindedness is given to us by God. The third, the reaction of organized religion. Organized religion. So we have this panic-stricken ecumenical service. Listen, organized religion is often a go-to in moments of panic-stricken life. Okay? Something's happened. There's been a diagnosis. You ever have someone new to church? You new here? Yeah, I diagnosed with an illness. I'm coming to church. I see that you showed up for prayer meeting. You don't normally come to prayer meeting. Yeah, I got a financial crisis in my life. I thought I should be here. Panic-stricken moments produce a response of running to organized religion. Let me be real clear. Religion is not what you need. It's what you become when you meet who you need. Amen, amen. Religion's not what you need. Religion is what you become when you meet who you need. Religion gets such a bad rap that we start to say things like, well, I really love Jesus, but I hate religion. Religion is what you become when you meet Jesus. Because James taught us, true religion is this: to live a life sacrificing for others, fatherless people and widowed people, people who can't repay you, but you have been made new, old things are passed away, you who stole don't steal, but you work rather to give to the poor. You're a new creation in Christ. So what you used to be in selfishness, you are now in selflessness, because religion's not what you need. Religion's what you become when you meet who you need, Jesus. You have here the reaction of common sense. Did you recognize the common sense? Let's throw all the weighted stuff overboard and let's start rowing harder for shore, and it doesn't work. So you've been stirred from your sleep, from your rest, and you say, okay, common sense, what am I going to do now? Let me get busy to work and get out of this situation. The trouble is that's not going to work. It doesn't work for them. The reaction of escapism. The reaction of escapism. This is what we see in Jonah. I'll just go down with the ship. I'll just die here. Escapism. Then there's the missing reaction. The right reaction should have come from Jonah. You see, in the next passage, we're going to find Jonah is called a sleeper, told to wake up, comes up to the top, sees all these people frantically throwing anything with weight overboard, and says, what should we do now? Jonah should have given the right reaction. Let's call out to God. He's faithful. He is like a father. We don't have to live in this terror. He is one God, not many. Let's call out to him. Let me turn from my way, and let's all be spared. Instead, Jonah still exists in the response of escapism and says, as we'll see in the next few verses, why don't you just throw me in? I'll just drown. You guys go ahead. Don't you think there were some mariners who said, you dummy, if you had told us that before we threw all the stuff in the water, when we throw you in, could you hand some of that back up? Here in this story, we should be reading about a man who knows God, who is living with courageous faith in action. But instead, we just see selfish withdrawal. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. To him that knows a right response to God, the reign of God and the authority of God, and ignores it, it is shameful. The need is for us to be equipped with right theology, because I believe that all of us, if not a stormy bed literally, will experience a storm figuratively somewhere in life. Will you be equipped in the moment? Will the trying of your faith produce perfection? Will the trying of your faith display the greatness of your God? Or will the trying of your faith crush you? So how will you respond? Because anxiety is real. Fear is real. Doubt is real. Question is real. I think it's imperative that we have a theology that is also real. Because while this doesn't cure everything, I believe that it is the only means to surviving. A right confession of who God is, I'm not going to suggest that if you just believe the right thing, you won't ever have worry again. But I don't know that you'll survive your worry if you don't have the right confession of who God is. This book is most definitely about Jonah's God. To confess God's power, to confess that a fear of God is right in right context, that he is to be awed, to confess that he is sovereign, that he is just, these things are true. So we read about the ability to sleep in the middle of storm when we read books like this about who God is. He's powerful. He's worthy of our awe and adoration, and he is just in sovereignty. But I want you to know this. I want you to know this. There's something that Jonah hasn't seen yet that we have seen. Jonah's looking from the other side of one monumental occasion. Jonah's looking at God on the other side of the cross. We are looking at God, having seen and read the details and the providence of the cross. So here's what I want you to know. God is so powerful that he can touch a moment in your life and produce decades of storm, of unbelievable God-ordained action, activity. God is so mighty that he leads and controls your life with the touch of his finger. God is so awesome in holiness that terror outside of Christ is a reasonable response to him. God is so just and sovereign that he gives us what we deserve in justice. And all of these things should keep us from ever sleeping again. But take the power, take the awesome holiness, take the just sovereignty, and put it in the filter of Christ Jesus at Calvary, and it produced rest. Rest. We sleep. So it's only because of the cross that these things produce rest in us. Apart from Christ and the cross, if you are apart from the cross, if you are apart from relationship with Christ, then I would beg you, please don't look for sleep. Communicate with God. Confess a desire for repentance and relationship. But if you are apart from Christ, these promises of a theology of sleep should not give you any comfort. But if you are in Christ, this theology of sleep should produce comfort.